Have you ever looked at one of those posters of, could be any number of things. I think one of the first ones I saw was of New York City or the Statue of Liberty, where you have to look through it in order to see it. It's called a 3D autostereogram developed by Christopher Tyler in the 1970s. If you figure that out, say what you see. I think you have to be a certain distance. I can usually do these in a couple of seconds when you get used to adjusting your vision. You have to look through it. Just let your eyes go completely. Love the people on the audio who are listening to this and they're trying to figure out what we're looking at here. Those are M&Ms, by the way. You got it. Steve, stand up and demonstrate that, Steve. Looks sort of like this, okay? But Steve did better. Except it's made out of M&Ms, and if you get the view of it, he's actually, it looks like he's juggling them. He's got his little hands up over his head. That's the closest thing I could find to it, but as you probably felt when Steve indicated that he saw it, you probably a little anxious that you didn't see it. You know, how could he see it and I didn't see it? Anybody else see it yet? No? Still can't see it? Debbie's got it? Okay. There are some things that you can look at and think you see, but you don't see. Somebody else sees it, you don't see it. You're looking at the very same thing, but you just can't get a hold of it. That's what it's like many times in personal matters, because of a certain mindset, a certain attitude about particular issues, a particular worldview. Two people find it impossible to see eye to eye on the same points: ethical issues, economic issues, philosophical issues, political issues. Certainly is true in the religious realm. People come to religious issues involving the soul, involving sin, involving life after death, salvation. Many times they come with ideas they picked up from numerous sources. No matter what anybody says to them, no matter what they see in the Bible, sometimes they simply can't see things any other way than the way they've accepted them. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13. Verses 10 through 15, when he was asked about his purpose in teaching and speaking in parables, says, "The disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He said to them, 'Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" There are times when somebody's inability to see is from genuine inadequacy due to lack of training, lack of education, whatever it may be, lack of exposure to that particular topic. They're honestly incapable of understanding what you're talking about, what's being shown to them, at least at that point in time. There are also times when people can't see things simply because they don't want to see what's being presented. They don't like the implications. See many examples of each of these in Scripture, how the Old Testament prophets, for example, were incapable of seeing truths that were later revealed. They didn't have enough information, or they just couldn't put it together. Sometimes it's futuristic information, historical, that they simply couldn't grasp. but then also how people in the New Testament could not see those truths once they were revealed because they did not like the message. But we also see another group. We see a group who did see, did accept, did submit to the truth. These people saw what others simply could not see. Jesus addresses that in the next few verses from which we just read a moment ago. We read Matthew 13, verses 10 through 15. In verses 16 and 17, he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." There were some things that Old Testament prophets did not see. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6 says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There was no little confusion over what that meant. We read it now and we see it clearly. Not a problem at all. They could see a lot, but they couldn't see the whole picture. That's why there was still confusion among religious leaders in Jesus' time even. Recall the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Steve pointed this out in class just recently. Beginning in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be? I don't understand. I don't see. I don't grasp.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?'" Intellectuals did not see. Apostle Paul went, I've got all kinds of stuff showing up on my other thing here. No, never mind, sorry. Paul went to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And he begins talking in the synagogues, and then he begins reasoning out in the open air. And the Athenians, being philosophers, the wise people, if you will, of the day, We're told in verse 18 that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul addresses the fact that the city was filled with idols, but he said, there's one idol you have to the unknown God, and it's him I want to proclaim to you. He begins to tell them about this God. He's not like stone and silver, and he said, you're one of his offspring. And he pointed them to Christ and mentioned the resurrection again. In verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Certainly glad for very knowledgeable people, glad for very wise people, doctors, lawyers. Well, maybe I'll back up on that. Scientists, a lot of people, but Christ's religion is not a religion for specialists. It's not a religion for the wise of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul writes, sorry, still got that lawyer thing in my head. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Jesus encountered religious groups in his day. The religious elite simply seemed unable sometimes to see. They would not see. They would not accept. They would not understand. Sadducees were a religious sect. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22, a little section of scripture there, verses 23 through 28 is what we're going to read at this very moment. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, the Sadducees were more of a political group of aristocrats. They were wealthy, they were politically minded, but they were the high priesthood. The high priesthood belonged to them, I should say. They maintained the temple. They were religious. They accepted nothing but the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Christ used Exodus chapter 3, second book of the Old Testament, to teach life after death and the resurrection. Beginning in verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham had been dead for centuries. Each one of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been dead for centuries by the time that God spoke this to Moses. And yet he said, I am their God, not I was their God, indicating clearly that they were still living. The Pharisees were the religious elite. But they couldn't understand, they couldn't see, they couldn't accept the nature of the Messiah. The same passage, right after what we just read, the very next verse, Matthew 22, verse 34, I think I ended with verse 32. Verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Mentions a question that they ask him, and then moving on down a few verses later, in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus basically decided to ask them a question now. He says in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Verse 46 says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." They would not accept who Christ claimed to be, regardless of his works, regardless of what Scripture said. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40 says, "You search," he's speaking to them on a different occasion, he says to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." On down a few verses later, verses 46 and 47, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In John chapter 10, Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd. Just a little bit after that section of Scripture, we're told in verse 24 that the Jews surrounded Jesus and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Christ had been performing miracles for some time. He had been speaking plainly, discussing, and they're coming to him and asking him, "If you are the Christ, just come out and tell us plainly." But we see a contrast when we look at the common man. Mark's account, we just read Matthew's account, Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, about who's Christ, whose son is he? He's the son of David. Have that same account in a condensed form, which is common with Mark. In Mark chapter 12, I just want us to see, and pointed this out before, did a whole sermon on this, the difference in attitude that we see here with the common people. Mark 12, verses 35 through 37 says, "Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Then if we look back at the response of the Pharisees, it says, 'No one was able to answer him a word.' That goes back to Matthew's account, Matthew 22, 46. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him. But in Mark's account, verse 37 of Mark 12 says, 'And the common people heard him gladly.'" Got a couple of instances here, a couple of references that are some years old. I pulled them out of my file, and I thought it would be interesting just to read them because in that day and time, back in the 90s, some of these are, 94, 98, some of this was a bit shocking news. It's old news now. It's commonplace now. But still, to those who are Bible believers, who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, if you're not used to listening to this kind of stuff, encountering this kind of stuff in conversation or reading this kind of stuff in the news or any other form, kind of opens your eyes a little bit. A doctor of religious study on TV a number of years ago, I don't have the date here on this, said, quote, "Surely the Jews, clamoring for the crucifixion of Christ, was early Christian propaganda. Similar comments have been made regarding the betrayal of Judas on a 2006 National Geographic special on the Gospel of Judas. One, he was called a highly qualified scholar, said that Mark never mentioned Judas as a betrayer. He said this view evolved. Mark didn't mention it at all. Matthew wrote 10 to 12 years later, and the story of Judas' betrayal began to take shape. Then John's gospel, he said, being written last, was the most scathing regarding Judas. Now, more people who hear something like that, see something like that on some kind of special by this authorized, highly qualified scholar, will just take that information and go repeat it. That was a view that evolved. Mark didn't even say anything about Judas betraying Jesus. It's kind of interesting because when you turn to Mark chapter 3 and read verses 17 through 19, listing the 12 apostles, he picks up in verse 17, James the son of Zebedee, John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. People who really don't believe God's word will not let a few little verses from the Bible get in their way. Anybody heard of a John Shelby Spong, Bishop Spong from decades ago, ringing bells? I was more familiar with it because he was from New Jersey, as I recall. He was a bishop of Newark, New Jersey, retired Episcopal bishop. Got some information regarding some of his books. Book called Resurrection, Myth or Reality, A Bishop's Search for the Origins of Christianity, originally written in 1994. Publishers Weekly Review says, continuing his project of making Christianity viable in a secular world, Bishop Spong here pursues the mystery of Easter. I assume he's talking about the resurrection. Uses a word there. It's not found in your Bible unless you use your King James Version. It's in Acts chapter 12. He says the solutions he proposes are not grounded in a literal understanding of the Bible. Easter for Spong was not a supernatural event that occurred inside human history. Goes on to say, what we can know is that the first Christians became convinced that Jesus did not die, and to express the intensity of their experience, they used the language and style of Midrash. Midrash contains the traditions of the law, its commentaries of the Hebrew scriptures written between AD 400 and 1200. The word Midrash means to search out, finding meanings not revealed on the surface. From Library Journal, another review says, Episcopal bishop and prolific author Spong examines the Christian doctrine of resurrection and its biblical evidence to discover its true meaning beneath the myths and the legends that encase it. Another book, I won't go on long with this, but another book called The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Reveal the Love of God. He talks about what he calls the rod of correction from the book of Proverbs. He calls it the physical abuse of children. He says these biblical texts that he deals with are not the incontrovertible word of God, but flawed human responses to perceived threats. An incendiary example of this is Spong's assertion that Paul was a closeted gay man whose anti-gay statements were motivated by little more than his own self-loathing. He suggests that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, that none of the supernatural events described in the Bible took place, including the resurrection. Then there are several others who gave comments. One was a reverend, that's what his title is, Reverend Robert Kimes, Director of Religious Studies, Bayview, Michigan. Well, you would think that's an authoritative figure. He says, quote, Spong lifts the myths surrounding Scripture, stripping away the superfluous so the kernel of truth becomes reality. In layman's terms, he's saying Spong is right. All the things we just read that Bishop Spong said, he is in agreement with those. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, just focusing on the first part. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Goes on to say it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. But it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If I said to you, if you come to my house and wash my car, I'll give you $50. But if you don't come to my house, I won't give you anything. Anybody having trouble understanding that? Can anybody see that? Would anybody reason? Well, he said, if I come to his house and give and wash his car, he'll give me $50. He said, but he said, if you don't come to my house, I won't give you anything. So that must mean then all I got to do is come to his house. Now, you got to really work hard to get this. All I have to do is come to his house and he'll give me the $50. Because he didn't say, if you don't come to my house and if you don't wash my car. So since he didn't disqualify the second point, all I should have to do is come to his house and he'll give me the $50. Now, do you think that's interesting reasoning? Do you think that's kind of muddled thinking? Does anybody reason that way in normal life? But that's exactly what they do. That's exactly what the majority of the religious world does when it comes to Mark 16, verse 16. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. What do you need to do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And so the reasoning is that all you have to do is believe to be saved, because the only thing that's mentioned in the second part is belief. Now you got to work on that. Okay. That's not the way we normally think, but these are the kinds of links that some people will go to argue their point that salvation is by faith only, that all you have to do is believe. I could simply say, I want to know what to do to be saved. I'm not interested in what to do to be condemned. What do you have to do to be saved in that passage? Believe and be baptized. Obviously, if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. So he doesn't need to repeat that in the second part. If you don't come to my house, I'm not giving you the $50. I don't need to say, if you don't come to my house and you don't wash my car, because my car is at my house. What about you? What about me? Do you see? Do I see? Do we refuse to see? Do we accept inspired testimony? Do we accept the word of God regardless of what men say? That's the question. Let's stand together and sing.